Jeremiah 41, verse 10. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. Last week we talked a lot about the politics of this section, how Ishmael is appointed by the king of the Ammonites to make trouble in the land of Judah. He's assassinated the military governor, Gedaliah, and now he's trying to take the people into slavery in Ammon. But, verse 11, when Yohanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon. Now it came to pass that when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Yohanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him, then they were glad. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned and went unto Yohanan the son of Kareah. But Ishmael the son of Nethaniah escaped from Yohanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then took Yohanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs whom he brought again from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. Let's pray together. Father, you've said a good deal in your word about the futility of seeking refuge in Egypt. We pray this morning as you lead us to consider together another episode when the children of Israel think that they can find solace in Egypt, that you would instruct us from their experience, Father. Help us to understand where our hope and our trust must be and how we can find security and strength in you as our fortress and our refuge. We commit our time of study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. We saw last time how he tried to warn Gedaliah of the treachery of Ishmael. Gedaliah did not listen to his warning. He thought it was squabbling among the guerrilla chiefs. Now that Gedaliah is dead and is taking the people into captivity, Yohanan discovers what's going on and comes to rescue the people. He wasn't in Mizpah all this time. He was out in one of the neighboring villages. That's where Gedaliah told him to go. Go find a village to live in. Go pick fruit off the trees and olives off the olive trees and grapes off the vines and store them up for the winter so that you'll have food for the winter. But finally, in spite of Ishmael's best efforts, the news leaks out and Yohanan comes galloping to the rescue. When the people who were with Ishmael in verse 13 see Yohanan coming, they rally and turn and run across and join Yohanan. There must be quite a scene of confusion here. Imagine, here's Ishmael with all these people and anything he can find worth taking with him, I'm sure. We saw the pictures this last week of the Iraqi army fleeing from Kuwait and all the stuff they were trying to take out with them. Well, I'm sure this was very much like that. Ishmael and his men are leading along all these captives and anything else worthwhile they can find. Up comes Yohanan leading a guerrilla army attacking them. It's great confusion. And in the confusion, the people all run over to Yohanan. They don't want to go back to Ammon. They don't want to go back to the land where they're hated and despised and where they'll be treated as slaves. Ishmael, in the confusion, manages to escape. Taking with him, here's an interesting detail. How many men escape with Ishmael? I just read this. You'll be able to find it without too much trouble. Verse 15. 8 men. How many do you start with? Verse 1. How many men did Ishmael start with? 10 men. See the 10 men in verse 1 and the 8 men now down in verse 15. So somewhere along the way he lost 2. And I wouldn't be surprised if it was in the skirmish here. But he got away. And I'm sure that if Yohanan could have gotten to him, he would have taken care of Ishmael as well. But Ishmael gets away. And the people are restored to Yohanan. But now, what are they going to do? Verses 16 to 18 describe how they prepare to flee into Egypt. Remember that the guerrilla chiefs all along have been suspicious of Nebuchadnezzar. After all, they were freedom fighters back during the time of the siege when Jerusalem was surrounded with Babylonian armies. And now that Babylon is victorious, they're very, very cautious. They don't want Nebuchadnezzar to discover that they were among the opposition during the war. Especially now that Gedaliah, the Babylonian appointed governor, has been killed by one of these guerrilla chiefs, because that's what Ishmael was. He was one of the leaders of these bands of soldiers that roamed around out in the wilderness and tried to take pot shots at the Babylonians. Now that their protector is gone, Gedaliah is gone, they are particularly afraid. And they say, we're going to get out of here. We're going to get as far from this area as we possibly can. And so in verse 17, they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt. They're on their way out of the land. They're going to go hide in Egypt. It's an interesting place that they go to, this habitation of Kimham. We don't know anything about this place from anywhere else in Scripture, but we do know that Kimham was the son of Barzillai, who was a man on the other side of the Jordan who gave David hospitality when David was exiled from Jerusalem. I wonder if the people here thought of the history that was behind the place where they were living in Bethlehem as they made their way out. Whether they thought to themselves, you know, maybe the Lord will one day bring us back into the land and allow us to restore His true worship and His true government, just as David, though cast out of the land by Absalom, was able to come back. But their fundamental premise is bad, and that is that they can find help by going into Egypt. Now, I want to spend quite a while thinking about this. Over and over in the Old Testament, one character or another thinks that the way to find help in time of trouble is to go running into Egypt. And over again, the Bible points out that that's not the way to go. To understand the historical context of this, I have to draw my famous map, large-scale map this time, with the Nile River on it down here, and the Euphrates coming down here to the Persian Gulf. We all know about that now. And we also have seen lots and lots of pictures that help us to understand that this whole area in here is desert. There actually are roads through it now, but that's only because you can drive across it very quickly. Before, only the Bedouin were out there with their camels, and they had special ways of taking care of their needs, but it's not a very hospitable area. And so when people wanted to travel, especially with large bodies of people or equipment, they would follow a route like this, up this way and then down this way and into Egypt. Which means that this little area here, the land of Israel, is a bridge between Africa to the south and Asia and Europe to the north. The only way through was right through Israel, which is, from a historical and geographical standpoint, why everybody fights over this piece of territory. It's not because it's a Palestinian homeland or because it's a Jewish homeland. It's because it is the way to connect all this together. It's the land route that joins these together. That's why it's so important. Well, there were always major powers up in this area, along the Euphrates and the Tigris. The Sumerians were there, and then the Assyrians were there, and then in Jeremiah's time, the Babylonians were there. And there had always been major powers down in the area of Egypt. That's a very ancient culture as well. The major powers of the Euphrates Valley, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, wanted to control this land bridge. And the major powers of the Nile Valley, the Egyptian society, wanted to control it too. So they always kept fighting back and forth, and poor little Israel was always stuck in the middle and getting squished. If you just look at the picture as I've drawn it, you'll see that Israel is much closer to Egypt than it is to Babylon. And so it tended to make alliances more often with Egypt. It tended to view itself as part of the Egyptian orbit of activity and tried to look to Egypt for protection and help against the invaders from the valleys of the Tigris and the Euphrates. But they always got burnt for it. They always got in trouble for it. I'm going to survey some of these episodes with you, and as we do, I think the scriptures have a picture here for us. A picture of how we, in our lives, often look to people, to the flesh, to the world, for deliverance, for help. Remember that once upon a time, Israel was slaves in Egypt. God brought them out of that slavery. He called that action redemption. And the New Testament makes it quite clear that when Israel came out of Egypt in redemption, that was a picture of us being saved from our sin, being saved from the devil, being saved from rebellion against God and becoming God's people. So when Israel starts to go back to Egypt, they're returning to the place where they had been enslaved. In fact, there are three broad areas of lessons that we'll see as we go over these accounts together. First of all, we'll see that Israel was the land of blessing. And it's wrong to leave the land of blessing and try to go somewhere else to be happy. If God has given us promises, we must not turn our backs on those promises. The second thing we're going to see is that Egypt was the place of slavery, the place of bondage. It was the power from which God had delivered them. When God has delivered us from bondage, it's wrong to try to go back into bondage to solve our problems. That doesn't make any sense. It's not wise to go back to that from which we've been delivered. And finally, there's a lesson here for us concerning the kinds of problems we face. A lot of people in Israel might very well have thought, you know, if we face a spiritual problem, we'll pray about it. But if we face a political problem, if an army is knocking on our doors, we better go find ourselves political help. Doesn't that make sense? Spiritual help for spiritual problems. That makes sense. Political help for political problems. Doesn't that make sense? Well, they thought so. But in fact, the Bible wants us to understand that the God who created our spirits is also the God who created our bodies. And He's also the God who created all the nations of the world. He can control physical things and political issues just as much as He can control spiritual issues. And we are to trust in Him and not in political agencies to accomplish political objectives. Well, first of all, let's look at some episodes of going into Egypt back in the patriarchal period. The patriarchs are the people like... Who can name me some patriarchs? Let's do it this way. I need some patriarchs. Who can give me the names of some patriarchs? John, do you know any patriarchs? You know any patriarchs? Who? No, you don't? Okay, you got to listen then, because you got to learn the names of some patriarchs. I need some patriarchs. Ryan can always give me a patriarch. Abraham is the first person that's usually called one of the patriarchs. And once you say Abraham, you naturally think of two other names who are also thought of as patriarchs. Who are they? Gene? Isaac and Jacob. Thank you. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Patriarch means the father, the ancestor, the honored ancestor of the family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the honored ancestors of the children of Israel. God promised Abraham that he was supposed to come and live in this land of Israel. God said, "You go live there and I will bless you." When he got there, there was a famine in the land. There wasn't enough food to eat. And what do you think Abram did when there was not enough food? He said to himself, let's see, we're having a famine. Now, famines happen because it doesn't rain. It hasn't rained, so we're having a famine. But if I could find a place where they grew things and they didn't need rain to grow things, then it wouldn't matter whether it rained or not. I could get food anyway. And you know what? I've heard there's a country down here that's got a great big river flowing through it. And they don't care whether it rains or not, because they just pull the water out of the river and dump it on the fields. So I'll go down there. That was Egypt. Abram went to Egypt. The biblical indications are very subtle, but they're very clear. As long as Abram was living in the land of Israel, everywhere he went, he built an altar and worshiped God. But the minute he goes to Egypt, he stops building altars and stops worshiping God. And only when he comes back to the land of Israel does he start building altars and start worshiping God again. Not only didn't he worship God in Egypt, when he went to Egypt, he almost compromised his wife's honor. He lied about her, claimed that she wasn't his wife, and Pharaoh almost married her. So it was not a real good idea for Abram to go into Egypt. In spite of that, his son Isaac tried to do the same thing later. There was a time of famine, and Isaac headed out for Egypt. But the Lord said to him, Isaac, don't you go to Egypt. Now learn from your father's experience. You stay where you are. I don't want you to go to Egypt. A third patriarch was Jacob. Now Jacob had a famine too. And he sent his sons to Egypt to buy food from Joseph, another son. He didn't know that. Joseph sent for his father, and Jacob headed south to go into Egypt. The Lord actually appeared to Jacob and said, Jacob, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. I'm going to take care of you there and turn you into a great nation. So Jacob did have permission to go into Egypt. Abraham didn't, and Isaac didn't. Jacob did have permission to go to Egypt. But even though he had permission to go to Egypt, what happened to the descendants of Jacob after they'd lived in Egypt for a long time? They became slaves. They became slaves. Might not have been a bad idea for them to go down and visit Joseph until the famine was over and then go back, but that would only be a few years. They went down there, they got comfortable, and they stayed there. And they didn't come back. Now, this, Israel, the area we call Palestine, that was the land of promise. That was where God had promised to bless the people. And every time they tried to find blessing somewhere else, they got into trouble. Every time they tried to leave the place of God's blessing and find blessing somewhere else, they got into trouble. I think there's a lesson in this for us today. God offers us many blessings. I'll think of just one in particular. The blessing of a clean conscience. You know, we all know that we're sinners. We know that we've broken God's law. And God's Word tells us that although the Old Testament sacrifices could only sanctify people outwardly, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to clean our consciences, to purge our consciences from dead works, so that we can serve the living God and the true God. If we receive Jesus Christ, we can have a clean conscience. Now that's the place of God's blessing for us. But how many hundreds and thousands of people are there in the world today who, trying to deal with a guilty conscience, instead of coming to Christ and receiving Him and having their sins forgiven, what do? They go to the psychiatrist. And they try to figure out, was it because my mother put my diapers on backwards? Or was it because my father frowned at me every night? Or was it because my first grade school teacher wouldn't let me put my rubbers in the cloakroom? They try to find excuses for why they're upset inside. They keep going to Egypt. They keep turning away from the place of blessing that God has decreed, and they're going to go somewhere else entirely different. We've seen this several times recently, tragically, in families that are among our acquaintance, where, for some reason, it turns out to be the woman, in the cases that we've seen, the woman decides that that she has denied herself. She's given up of her own rights for the family for years and years and years and years. And she's unhappy. And trying to understand why she's unhappy, she's gone to a counselor. And the counselor has said, well, the problem with you is you aren't taking enough care of yourself. You've been taking care of your husband. You've been taking care of your children. You haven't taken enough care of yourself. After all, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. But to do that, you have to love yourself first. You don't love yourself enough, so you need to think about loving yourself some more. We've seen two cases where this has already led to... Well, one case, it's led to a divorce. A second case, it's divorce is in process. And the third case, I expect papers to be filed any week now. And one of those cases is a leading figure in Christian circles, whom if I named, you'd recognize immediately. What's happening? Here a Christian is feeling unhappy for some reason, unfulfilled. And instead of going to the place of God's blessing, instead of seeing what God's Word has to say about that ailment and dealing with it according to the principles of God's Word, they turn to the world. They turn to counselors who do not follow the Scriptures and are often motivated by ungodly ambitions. Ambitions to divide families. To weaken the roles of husbands and wives and families. And as a result, there's famine. There's shipwreck. As a manager at work, I frequently quote the book of Proverbs to my people. Over and over, there's something in the book of Proverbs that applies to problems that we face. And I'll say to them, you know, a very wise man, King Solomon once said, then I'll say it. And they'll take it that way. They'll take that. They don't think I'm preaching at them. They'll listen to a proverb. But what do most managers do to solve problems in their companies? Well, they read books by management experts. They go to the world's wisdom. They don't look to God's wisdom to see how things should be run, the kind of standards and values that they should have in place in the workplace. I am reminded, I'm indebted, first of all, for this illustration to ABC News, who's been kind enough to sign up Motrin as a sponsor for the last 6 weeks while I've been watching a lot of news. And if you've been watching ABC or anybody else sponsored by Motrin, you know how the Motrin ad goes? Talking about all the competitors who advertise the same ingredient found in prescription-strength Motrin. And then the announcer stands up at the end and says, look, if you want the same ingredient found in prescription-strength Motrin, why don't you just buy non-prescription-strength Motrin? And then he says, except no alternatives. Well, that's the first lesson I want you to learn from Egypt. And that is that most of the things people go to the world for, most of the things people go to psychiatrists for, the answers are already here in God's Word. If you stay in the land of promise, you could enjoy that. Except no alternatives. The world says, oh, I can solve your problem just as well as the Bible can. I can give you a sense of relief of the sort that people who really receive Jesus Christ can receive. And my question is, if what you want is the peace the Bible gives, the direction that the Bible gives, stick with the Bible. Accept no alternatives. So from the period of the patriarchs, the lesson of Egypt is don't leave the place of God's blessing for substitutes, for alternatives. Come down in history to the time of the Exodus. Egypt was a place of bondage for Israel, as we've seen. When God brought them out of Egypt, He told them expressly, don't go back to Egypt for military help. He said, when you have a king, one of the things he's not to do is multiply horses to himself out of Egypt. He's not to go back there for military help to make himself strong. After all, God said, look, I have defeated the Egyptians. You don't want military help from them, do you? Do you want to be in the position of the kingdom of Jordan today and try to explain why it thought a few weeks ago it made good sense for it to be an ally of Iraq rather than of the United States? You know, who wants to sign up to be on Iraq's team now? Anybody want to sign up to be an Iraqi ally now? Not very likely. Not very likely. They've been defeated. Now, listen, Israel. I brought you out of Egypt. I drowned Pharaoh's best chariots in the Red Sea. Don't go back there for help. That's not the place to go for help. I delivered you from them. God has said you're not to go back to Egypt for help because I brought you out of there. That is your old way of life. Now, we as Christians have been delivered from an old way of life. A way of life that in some cases involved pride or anger, using anger as a means of solving problems and getting our way. I don't know if anybody in this group was delivered from drugs or alcohol, but many people today are delivered from substance abuse problems where they were held captive to these things. Imagine a believer delivered from, let's say, alcohol, who faced with a big tragedy in life says, you know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to go tie one on. I'm going to go get drunk. That's the way to solve my problem. No, God delivered you from that. Don't go back to that. That's not where you find the answer to your problems. And we all see that that wouldn't make much sense, that it wouldn't make much sense for somebody who had been saved from alcohol or from drugs to go back to that as a way of coping with the problems of their daily life. But there is a broader issue. Every unbeliever, everybody who is not a Christian, serves satanic powers. Look with me in the book of Galatians. Galatians is particularly clear about this aspect of not going back to Egypt. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. When you knew not God, before you were a Christian, you served those who by nature are not gods. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the satanic spirits in the world. Saying before we became believers, we were all in bondage. We were in bondage to the power of Satan, to the satanic spirits. But look at the challenge now in verse 9. Now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. When you were an unbeliever, you were a slave of Satan. He and his spirits ruled you. When you became a Christian, you were made free from that. But now if you try to serve God in the flesh, if you believe that outward actions can make you acceptable to God, and if your life is taken up with outward things only, rather than inward purity, inward obedience to God, you're falling back into the very heart and soul of satanic religion, which is to think that religion consists in all the outward things you do. And so if you don't swear, and you don't drink, and you live a pure life, but therefore you are holy and righteous. That's the heart of every pagan religion. That's the heart of Judaism at the time of Christ, thinking that they could keep the outside of the cup clean and not worry about the inside. The Lord said, you're like whited sepulchres, all pretty outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. It's the failing of the Roman Catholic organization today, where people concentrate so hard on living righteous lives, but what goes on in the heart can be very corrupt. It is, I sadly fear, the problem in many evangelical churches today, where people outwardly live moral lives, give lots of money to the church, serve on the church board, teach Sunday school, but in their hearts, they're proud and unloving for one another. Don't go back to that to which you were in bondage. Satan had you bound and you lived according to the flesh. Don't go back to that. God saved you from it. Don't be drawn back into bondage. So, the lessons of Egypt. First of all, when God promises you a place of blessing, look for the blessing there. Don't go to Egypt and look for the blessing. Reminds me of the fellow who looked for his lost car keys under the lamppost instead of by his car. Why? Because there's more light by the lamppost. Yeah, that doesn't help. If the keys are over by the car, it makes no good to look for them by the lamppost. If God promises to bless you here, don't go down here for blessing. If God promises to bless Abram in the land of promise, he shouldn't be going to Israel, to Egypt and look for blessing. He should stay in the land of promise. Second, when God delivers you out of bondage. Don't go back into that bondage and seek for help there. Don't think that fleshly means, worldly means, are going to solve your problems. God saved you out of that. Don't go back there for help. Third, it's wrong to think that the answer to fleshly problems is fleshly answers. To learn about the place of blessing, we looked in the patriarchal period. To learn about staying away from the place where we were in bondage, we looked to the time of the Exodus, when God told the people in Deuteronomy, don't go back to Egypt. Now, in the period of the monarchy, the Egyptian empire down to the south, the various Mesopotamian empires to the north, and Israel in the middle pulled in both directions, and her kings always trying to go somewhere for help. I made a list. I'm not going to try to read them all. In 2 Kings 17, Hoshea, the king of Israel, tries to get help from Egypt against Shalmaneser of Assyria. In Isaiah 36, Sennacherib rebukes the people of Judah for hoping for deliverance from Egypt. We saw how Nebuchadnezzar raised the siege of Jerusalem for a few weeks to go fight with the Egyptians. In the period that Jeremiah was writing about, Ezekiel makes it pretty clear that Zedekiah actually sent to Egypt and asked the Egyptians to come and deliver him. And that's why the Egyptians came marching up the coast and why Nebuchadnezzar raised the siege for a while. But it came down again. That was futile. And there are general warnings as well. And here it might pay to look at some of the general warnings. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. Can you find Isaiah in the Old Testament? Isaiah chapter 30. Verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 30. This is a general warning. I don't think it's talking about any particular historical event. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that take cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. He goes on to describe how Egypt itself will be destroyed. Go on to chapter 31, the same type of sentiments. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay or rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses, flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Don't trust in Egypt. Egypt can't save you. The Lord can help not only with spiritual problems, but with physical problems. I know you're pressed upon with all these political incidents that are going on here. Zedekiah tried to find help in Egypt. What happened? His eyes were put out, and he was taken in chains to Babylon. But Jeremiah's promise was clear over and over and over again. If you people will repent of your sin, God won't bring Nebuchadnezzar against you. And even after Nebuchadnezzar had arrived, if you will surrender and give up, things will go well with you. And you will have at least your own lives for prey. God was able to deliver them. They went to Egypt. You know, today we're faced with a lot of very concrete physical challenges. And we need to remember, too, that God is the Lord of creation just as much as he is the Lord of men's souls. He can solve real physical problems as well as spiritual ones. I'm not saying he won't use physical means to solve them, but I'm asking you where your trust is. I'm asking you where your trust is. You know, Elijah could throw salt into a spring to make it sweet, but his trust wasn't in the salt. His trust was in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ put mud in the man's eyes to heal him. But his trust wasn't in the mud. His trust was in the Lord. And we too must be careful that we're not trusting in physical means to solve physical problems, but that whether for physical or for spiritual problems, we trust in the Lord. So in the light of all this biblical history that we've seen, the teaching of God to the patriarchs about the folly of going into Egypt and leaving the place of blessing, the teaching at the time of the Exodus, which said, don't go back to Egypt for help. I delivered you from there. Stay out of the place of bondage. The experience throughout the monarchy for the last 400 years of Israel's history, which says trusting in Egypt is like leaning on a broken reed. It's going to break and it's going to pierce your hand. What should Yohanan and the remnant have done? They already know that Egypt is weaker than Nebuchadnezzar, since Egypt was unable to drive off the Babylonian army in the first place. God has already delivered them from Nebuchadnezzar. He took care of them under Gedaliah. He's able to do that again. If they're trusting in God, they should lay hold of His promises and stay where they are. But we've already seen that they're not trusting in God. Even when they were living under Gedaliah, they were trusting in man. And now, Jeremiah 42, verses 17 and 18, they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them. We'll see next week and the week after that, right on through chapter 44, how serious the consequences of this rebelliousness against the Lord are in their lives. Remember, if we trust in men to deliver us, we must also be ready to have men fail us. If we trust in the Lord, He's able to deliver us and to save us to the uttermost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's easy to look back in history and see cases where your people tried to trust in Egypt and very piously to point at them and say, yep, they made a mistake here, they made a mistake there. It's clear how they should have lived. But Lord, you know how easily we fall into the habit of trusting in Egypt. How easily we would leave the place of your promised blessing. How easily we would slip back into the bondage from which you've delivered us, the bondage to fleshly strength and fleshly resources. How easy it is, Lord, to be deceived into thinking that you can only handle spiritual problems and not physical ones. Lord, we pray that you would increase our strength and our faith. Give us a stronger and stronger picture of your ability to intervene for us. And Father, when we do use physical means, help us always to keep our attention and our gratitude on you, the one who has given us means for accomplishing your ends. We thank you for guiding us in our thoughts this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.